John chapter 4. A few weeks ago, we started to look at this trip that Jesus took going from Judea to Galilee, how he had to go through Samaria. And we've talked about how good Jewish boys and girls don't go through Samaria. Samaria is where you go around. Nobody goes through Samaria because Samaria is where those evil, wicked Samaritans live. Nobody wants to go touch and get close to these Samaritans. And yet John records that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Why? We believe it's because he had an appointment. He had something in his to-do planner. He had a woman to meet, a single woman to meet. And let's do the sound up. Let's do a little quick review of what we've been doing. Let's watch the movie.
So when Jesus heard what was being said, he left Judea and went back to Galilee. On his way there, he had to go through Samaria. In Samaria, he came to a town named Sychar, which was not far from the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by the trip, sat down by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw some water.
Give me a drink of water.
His disciples had gone into town to buy food.
You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. So how can you ask me for a drink?
Jews will not use the same cups and bowls that Samaritans use.
If you only knew what God gives, and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would ask him. And he would give you a life-giving water.
Sir, you don't have a bucket and the well is deep. Where would you get that life-giving water? It was our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well. He and his children and his flocks all drank from it. You don't claim to be greater than Jacob, do you?
Those who drink this water will get thirsty again. But those who drink the water that I will give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring, which will provide them with life-giving water and give them eternal life.
Sir, give me that water. Then I will never be thirsty again. Nor will I have to come here to draw water.
Go and call your husband and come back.
I don't have a husband.
You are right when you say you don't have a husband. You've been married to 5 men, and the man you live with now is not really your husband. You have told me the truth.
I see you are a prophet, sir. My Samaritan ancestors worshipped God on this mountain. But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where we should worship God.
Believe me, woman. The time will come when people will not worship the Father either on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans do not really know whom you worship. But we Jews know whom we worship because it is from the Jews that salvation comes. But the time is coming. And is already here. When by the power of God's Spirit, people will worship the Father as he really is, offering him the true worship that he wants. God is Spirit, and only by the power of his Spirit can people worship him as he really is.
I know that the Messiah will come, and when he comes, he will tell us everything.
I am he. I, who am talking with you.
So we pick it up in verse 25. This is where we dropped off last week, is where we pick it up. Look at John chapter 4, verse 25 in your Bibles. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now, for some of you, just to fill in some blanks, the word Messiah, the Hebrew word is Mashiach, and it means anointed one. The Greek word is Christos. We get our word Christ from it. Those are the same things, Messiah and Christ. Those are the same words. It means anointed one. This is the Jewish word for Savior. This is the one that they expected would one day come and deliver Israel from all its enemies. That's what the early Jewish concept of a Savior was. He's going to rescue us from all the enemies. He's going to beat up all of our foes and save us one day. The Messiah, the Mashiach, the Anointed One, he was anointed because that's what they did. That's how kings and priests were, you might say, ordained, if you're really religious. You might say initiated. This is how they started their job, by having the prophet would pour oil, or a priest would pour oil on their heads. Anointing. The oil would be upon them. The Messiah would be anointed because the Spirit of God would be upon him. The Samaritans, over the last couple of weeks, we've talked about their twisted beliefs. They had kind of a perverted belief system. They took Judaism and screwed it all up. They just, you know, changed words here and there in places and just to fit their own little fancy. But they did teach that there would be a Messiah. And so this woman knows about this. And she says, well, when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. Because things are starting to click in her head. She's starting to connect the dots because this guy has told her all things. This guy looked right into her heart. He knows exactly what's going on. Jesus said, at verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. You could translate it literally. Jesus said to her, I am the one who is speaking to you. Now, why is that significant? Because the words that he uses in the Greek for I am is the Greek words ego eimi. You know, like Lego my ego? You know, something like that? You know, ego eimi. It's kind of close. This is my... Orla, I love you. Here you go. Now, why is this strange? Because you could simply, if you wanted to say I am, you could simply, the word is a me, just the last part, because that's a first person singular form of the verb to be. I am. But Jesus doesn't just say I am. He says ego I am. I am. But why is that a big deal? Because this is the Greek form of the name of God, Yahweh. We get this from Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is at the burning bush, and he says, so you want me to go to Egypt? Oy vey, who do I say sent me? And God says, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, a book called the Septuagint, they translate that phrase, I am, as, guess what? Ego eimi. Why is this a big deal? Because it is a big deal. John uses this concept and weaves it through his gospel. It's kind of unique to John. The other gospel writers don't do this. We've talked in the past about how John is filling in the blanks from the other gospels. This is why he writes 30 years later after everybody else. They've all kind of said their thing, and John has kind of sat back and watched and see how everything settles down. And you realize there's a few questions that people are asking that nobody answered. This is one of them. He will write this throughout his gospel. He talks about the I am. You don't often see it in the English because the English translators feel like they got to help us out a little bit. And so it kind of hides it. There are some places that you might be familiar with. For example, in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, he's talking to Jews. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, I would say Jesus needs to go to grammar school, because you should be saying before Abraham was, I was, or something like that. Before Abraham was, I am. And it says, and the Jews took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So the Jews hear him say this, and they pick up stones. Why? Because he's got such bad grammar? No, because they got it. They got the message that Jesus was claiming to be Yahweh. He was claiming to be the I am. And so they pick up stones because no man can claim to be God. How dare you do this? It was blasphemy to them. Hey, it's blasphemy as long as it's not true. Now, if you do happen to be God, well, then it's not blasphemy, is it? Because he is what he is. Another interesting place You'll see it, and I'll point these out as we go through John. But another one is in John 8, verse 24. Jesus says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Now, in most English Bible translations, when you see a word in italics, they're telling you that they're adding this to the text to help you understand it a little better. But in truth, that word, like here, the word He, is not in the original Greek. They're trying to just help you with get a little better flow, and sometimes they do good, sometimes it's not so good. Jesus says, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sin. That's a fascinating statement, isn't it? Unless you believe that He is Yahweh, that He is God, He's saying you will die in your sins. How does that work? Well, we know by the benefit of a couple thousand years of thinking about it, we figured it out. Because He, being God, eternal God, immortal God in human flesh, when He died on a cross, when He paid for sins, He didn't just pay for one person's sins if He was just a normal human. He paid an eternal life so He could cover all of us and all of our sins. Sometimes, some of you think, oh man, God could never forgive me now because I've just gone way too far. I got news for you. You are wrong. Because Jesus laid down an eternal life for you to pay for all of your sins. If you don't think He could cover you, you've got another thing coming. He's way bigger than you. Yes, He can forgive. You will confess your sin. Now, let's move on. Verse 27. So at this point, His disciples came and they marveled that He talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" This is Jesus. You don't ask Him questions like that. Like, what are you doing talking to this woman? You know, but they're kind of surprised that He's talking to a woman. They're surprised that He's talking to this woman. It's just like, you know, good Jewish boys don't do this. You know, in fact, I found some really strange references that it said, men don't even talk to your wife in the street. Now, some of you gals think that your husbands don't talk to you enough as it is. You know, it's a good thing we're not following this stuff. But, they're surprised. But what you see here, beloved, is a picture that Jesus is a friend to the friendless. This is who Jesus is. He is a friend to the friendless. And the person they least expected Jesus to be talking to, He is talking to her. Do you know what a reject looks like? A person who's a reject? Yeah, you're looking at me, right? You're looking at me. Yeah. Don't, let's not answer that question, okay? You know, maybe for some of you, it's the homeless person on the street that stinks to high heaven because he hasn't had a bath in 3 months. For some of you, the reject is the guy at work, the nerd, that no one invites to lunch on Fridays. For others of you, maybe it's the person that everybody's mad at because they just, nobody can get along with them. Reject. Do you have an idea in your head of what a reject is? Do you know the name Norma McCorvey? You know the name of Norma McCorvey? Let me tell you about her. She had a rough life. She was raped as a teenager, sold drugs, dropped out of high school, married briefly when she was 16. In the early 1970s, she was pregnant again, third time. A couple of lawyers took her as their test case in Texas to overturn the Texas law against abortion. Norma McCorvey was known in that case as Jane Roe of the famous Roe versus Wade. It's the case that opened the doors to abortion in our nation. Now, at the time that a fellow named Flip Benham met Norma, he met her at a book signing in 1994 for one of her books. He shouted at her, yelled at her that she was responsible for the deaths of over 33 million children. That's how he first met her. Not a good way to introduce yourself to somebody, by the way. Okay, so don't learn that one. 6 months later, Flip opened the national headquarters of Operation Rescue next door, to the abortion clinic where Norma was working at the time. Initially, Norma resisted any form of contact that Flip would give her. Eventually, she started talking to him during her smoking breaks. During one friendly conversation, Norma, she was goading him, and she said, "What you need is to go to a good Beach Boys concert." And he said, "You know, Miss Norma, I haven't been to a Beach Boys concert since 1976. Just casual conversation, but friendly conversation. And in fact, that stupid little silly statement was something that stuck in her. It began to change her opinion of Flip. And he went from being somebody who hated her to somebody that she saw as a human being. She eventually accepted an invitation to visit his church. And within a year, he baptized her. And to make the story even better, she once was very pro-choice, and now she's very pro-life. Interesting. Why? Somebody decided just to be a little nice, to be a friend to the friendless. What do you feel like when the reject walks up to you? Do you feel like, "Oh, go off, go talk to Peter. I don't want to be seen talking to you." No. No. Beloved, I hope we learn to be a little more like Jesus. Amen. We too would be friends to the friendless. The people you might feel most uncomfortable around could be the person that Jesus has an appointment with. Wouldn't you be embarrassed if you passed them up, but Jesus wanted to meet them? Verse 28, our text. It says, "The woman then left her water pot. She went her way into the city and said to the men, 'Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him." Now, remember the reason she went out to the well in the first place? Does anybody have a recall? This is, I know it's been, we've been in this a long time. But why did she go to the well in the first place? To get water. Absolutely. Very simple question, right? She went there to get water. It was to fill up her pot with water. And once she was at the well, she met this fellow sitting at the well who said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give, you'll never thirst. You won't even have to come here anymore." And so we've talked about kind of what that's all about. We talked about how people try to fill their lives with all sorts of things to fill that God-shaped hole that's in our life. And so people are trying to cram all kinds of stuff into their lives. Things that don't satisfy, like this well. Jesus said, "You come and drink here, you're going to be back again. You're going to be back here again." How many of us have been down that road where we've done, and not sometimes good stuff, sometimes just stupid stuff, but we're trying to fill the emptiness with all this stuff that doesn't satisfy? Jesus offered her something that would fill that inner thirst. And now it says, she left her water pot. What are you doing, girl? That's why you came here. Did you forget your reason, your to-do list or something? You came here to get water. What did you do? Leave the water pot. But it's very fascinating, the word that is used here for she left her water pot. The Greek word is aphiemi. It means to send away. It is used of a husband divorcing his wife to send her away. It could be translated to let go. You could say she let go of her water pot. You could say that she sent away her water pot. You could say she divorced her water pot. It might be that maybe she doesn't want to take the time to lug it back to the village. That could be. But maybe the focus of her life has shifted a little bit from water pots to something else. Perhaps her thirst has been quenched. We've talked about how her thirst was men. And Jesus kind of gently put his finger on that. He said, "You know, girl, you've had five husbands. And in fact, you're living with somebody that's not even your husband. This is your issue. This is what your water pots are all about. This is what you're trying to fill that hole in your life is with men." It's kind of It's kind of a hoop. Who does she go back and talk to? Look in the verse. Who does she go back and talk to? The men. And she says, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Somebody came up to me at first service and said this. What do you think the men were thinking? Because who's she done everything she's ever done with? With a man. What are you, what's he doing? How? I got to go find out what this guy knows. I want my wife to know. That's funny. It's hilarious. Verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Now, remember, with the disciples, they're not around. They were gone into town. Oh, we caught a glimpse of them at the drive-thru. So we took this picture. They're in their little, all the 12 disciples are packed into this car. And it says a British McDonald's because it's coming on the right side. But they went to get burgers or something, or falafel or shawarma or something, you know. And they're all gone. They come back. And they say, okay, let's eat. They're starving. I imagine they probably waited for Jesus. So they come back. Let's eat. And Jesus said, guys, you know, I'm really hungry right now. In fact, I'm kind of satisfied right now. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I'm going to ask you to mark up, deface your Bibles here for a second. I want you to circle a few words, okay? Three words I want you to circle, three phrases. I want you to circle the word to do. And the reason I want you to circle the words to do is because in the Greek, it's literally, it's not translated, you shouldn't translate to do, though they do. It should be translated, I do. In other words, Jesus says to them, my food is that I do the will of him who sent me. That's kind of interesting. I think that's fascinating. We'll talk about that in a minute. Circle the word will. Will. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. The Greek word for will, thelema, means what one wishes to be done. A choice, a desire, pleasure. Jesus says, my food is that I go do the pleasure of him who sent me. I want to please God. That's what he's saying. Third thing I want you to circle is the word to finish, the phrase to finish, teleao, to make perfect, to complete. And this also is first person singular. You could translate this, that I finish. My food, Jesus said, is that I do the will or the pleasure of him who sent me, and that I finish his work. Now, where am I going with this? We've talked about spiritual drink. We've talked about the living water that God has for us to fill that God-shaped hole inside of each of us. Now we're going to talk about spiritual food. Now we're going to have lunch after this, right? So I'm going to get you good and hungry. So watch lots of pictures here. Food, spiritual food, the kinds of things that sustain us, that keep us going. Let's talk about spiritual food. And this is appropriate because this week we're all going to celebrate Thanksgiving. So I've prepared a poem for you. Thanksgiving is a time when we're all full and satisfied. Correct? Mostly, usually. Okay, here we go. 'Twas the night of Thanksgiving, but I just couldn't sleep. I tried counting backwards. I tried counting sheep. The leftovers beckoned, the dark meat and white, but I fought the temptation with all of my might, tossing and turning with anticipation. The thought of a snack became infatuation. So I raced to the kitchen, flung open the door, and gazed at the fridge full of goodies galore. I gobbled up turkey and buttered potatoes, pickles and carrots, beans and tomatoes. I felt myself swelling so plump and so round, till all of a sudden I rose off the ground. I crashed through the ceiling, floated into the sky with a mouthful of pudding and a handful of pie. But I managed to yell as I soared past the trees, happy eating to all! Pass the cranberries, please! That's very kind of you. That's very kind. I know you have to do that to keep me coming back, right? Yeah, make him feel good, laugh at his jokes, I know. finding spiritual food will bring a sense of satisfaction. It will bring a sense of fullness. Jesus didn't feel like eating the burgers or the shawarma or whatever he brought, because he's already full. He was already satisfied. Jesus gives us a couple of qualities of what spiritual food is all about. Three things. In fact, you've circled the key things in here. Number one, find out what pleases God. That's the word will. What is His will? You can't do anything until you find out what God's will is. God's will, what is God's will for my life? It starts with believing in Jesus. When Jesus was asked, they said, well, what should we do God's will, to do the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. That's God's will. That's part of God's will for your life. God's will is going to include things in the Bible. Lots of things in the Bible. I even found one for Thanksgiving. This is God's will for you. 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. That's like Thanksgiving. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So you're going to find things in the Scriptures about God's will for you. God's will include a specific plan for your life. A specific plan for your life. Remember, Jesus said He wasn't satisfied until He did what pleased the Father. Until He finished what God wanted Him to do. In other words, Jesus knew that God had a plan for Him. God has a plan for you. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. The more you walk with God, the more you yield yourself to God, the more He will unfold His plans for you. Romans chapter 12, Paul says this, and so, dear Christian friends, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will accept. When you think of what He has done for you, is this too much to ask? Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect His will really is. As you walk with Him, He's going to show you more and more things of what He has for you. And gang, that's a part of how you find satisfaction, is knowing His will, having glimpses of what His will is for you. Second thing is to do what pleases God. Duh! I mean, it's not just finding out what His will is, but it's doing it. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You are fooling yourself if you think that pleasing God is just about learning a bunch of Bible verses. It isn't. Being able to beat your friends at Bible trivia, that's not what God wants. God doesn't want you to know His will. He wants you to do His will. And that's where you find the satisfaction. Not by resisting His will, but by doing His will. And the third thing is that we learn to finish what we start. Jesus said, what did He say? My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. God's will for Jesus included a cross. At times He was tempted, maybe even a bit reluctant, to go through with it. You see this in the garden where He says, Father, if it is Your will, take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. I read into that that Jesus was like, you know, if there's another way around this, I'd love to take it. If I don't have to die, it would be okay. I'm good with this. But no matter what, I will do what You want. I think He struggled, just like you and I struggle to do the right thing sometimes. But He went ahead and He did it. In fact, when He was on the cross, it says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished, and bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. Finished. That's the same Greek word that Jesus uses here. I find satisfaction in knowing His will, in doing His will, but finishing His will. seeing it through to the end. You know, sometimes we start things that, frankly, we really shouldn't finish. You know, sometimes there's a time to move on with things. I get that. But gang, sometimes we're tempted to quit things that we ought to finish. When we took our first trip to Russia, just to be flat out honest, I was reluctant. I had my arm twisted by George Bryson big time. I don't know if any of you remember back in 2003 when we invited, big mistake inviting George Bryson to the church. Man, I'm never going to do that again. And he starts talking about the trip to Russia, and he says, and you know, for this to work, your pastor's going to have to go. I said, wait. I think Dave's now the pastor. I didn't want to go. I was majorly reluctant. I didn't have my passport. I couldn't even begin to imagine being that far from home, being that far from my family. I mean, Russia's a long ways away. It is a long ways away. It's on the other side of the world, for Pete's sakes. I mean, it's 11-hour time difference. It is the other side of the world. We left for Russia. It was a long flight. Now, there's a picture of Dave with a silly plastic cup on his head, sleeping on the airplane. It is a long flight. It's like 300 hours, the flight. It's, I think, roughly 300 hours, something like that. And even though I grew up in a family, the son of the exalted, world's bestest aircraft designer in the world, you know, you're flying on an airplane. This is 2 years after 9/11. And I'm, you know, what if they blow up the plane? What if we're over the Atlantic? How many hours are we going to be over the Atlantic? You know, and I says, how much longer do we have to go? You know, and oh my God, the plane's going to crash, you know, or something like this. And it goes on and on. You go deaf with the aircraft noise in your ears. I didn't want to, it was way too long. I was way too nervous. On that first trip, you get to Russia, and that first trip was a disaster. They didn't have hotels lined up for us. We ended up having to go right onto the train, and it's a long train ride. The train ride's 14 hours. It's as long as the flight is. It's overnight. It's think Orient Express, four people crammed into a little cabin. The beds are like, Darnell, I'm gonna get you to Russia, but we're gonna have to go on a different train because that these beds are like 5 feet long. And so, and the rumbling and the noise, and it's pitch black, and you're with three other people that you don't really like all that much. I can say that because they're not here right now. Being out on the streets of Kirov, you weren't on that trip. So I say, don't wave at me, Dave, that you weren't on that trip. I know I've got you up there, but you didn't go till the next year. Being out on the streets of Kirov. Now, Christabel, she is a sweetie pie. But you go anywhere with Christabel. This is Christabel right here. But I am not Mr. Street Witnessing Guy. Those of you who know me, you know this is not my thing. It's way out of my comfort zone. And yet there we are, every day out in the streets handing out flyers and stuff, you know. Being on this crazy stage, the first stage that we performed on was nutty. That they had disco lights flashing stuff on us. You know, I wasn't really, and Dave wasn't there, so it's like it was weird. It was horrible. It was definitely not fun. But then, watching God at work, and watching kids come to Christ, and by the end of that thing, I was so glad that we finished. That first trip, 2003, that was the first trip that Drew went to Russia. Drew got majorly hooked. In fact, Drew went some years when we didn't go. And now, you know, Drew is our man in Moscow. He is there full time. He is the director of Calvary Chapel Church Planting Mission in Russia. Our Drew! Is that like cool or what? Why? Because we didn't quit. We finished. Now, Caleb and Kim, he married a mission girl. She's like world traveler. She just loves to go around the world. But not Caleb. This was Caleb's first mission trip. And now, Caleb and Kim are full-time in Hungary, where he's teaching Bible students, where he takes them on mission trips, because that's what Hungary is all about, is training mission. He was on that first trip in Kirov that we met the worship leader in Kirov, a fellow named Alexei, a Russian rock and roller. We've played with him every year that we've gone to Russia. And this year, you are going to help Alexei plant a church in the town next door, Kirovochepetsk. Pack your bags, gang. In August, we're going back. But why? Because we learned it's okay to see it through to the end. You finish it. And though it's not always fun eating every bite, actually, Russian food's kind of cool. It's kind of cool. You know, some of it's majorly bland. Some of the guys learned to bring bottles of cases of Tapatio with us to be able to eat it all. But you know what, gang? Finish God's will. Don't just start things. So many of us, you know, I'm great at quitting. You know what, gang? There is a satisfaction that comes when I don't quit what God has for me. And Jesus said, guys, my tummy's full. I got food you don't even know anything about. My food is that I do what pleases God and that I finish it. Verse 35. Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Now, what's he talking about? He talks about 4 months. Now, I changed my opinion of what Jesus is saying because I did a little more research and checked all my facts this time. This time, I found on Wikipedia, it says, wheat normally requires between 110 and 130 days between planting and harvest. Between 110 and 130, kind of like 120 days, right? Right? 120 days. How many months is that? Four. 4 months. So it's like as if Jesus is saying, you know, you probably wouldn't be expecting this. You probably think we're just planting seeds and we'll come back in 4 months and then it'll happen. Guess what, gang? God doesn't always work that way. Sometimes it takes a while for the seed to grow. Sometimes it's like that. This woman has found Jesus and believed right then and there. And in fact, a bunch of people in the city are going to come and believe right then and there. He says, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the field. Here's another interesting word. The word for look, theaomai. To behold, to look upon, to view attentively, to contemplate. Why is this an interesting word? Because it's a word related to the word marveled. In verse 27, look at verse 27. Who was marveling? The disciples were marveling that he's talking to this girl. And what Jesus is saying here, look, you're so fascinated that I'm talking with this woman. What you ought to be fascinated with is the harvest. You're looking the wrong things. Don't be so surprised at reaching out to the friendless. Pal, look at the harvest. That's where you need to put your eyes. I love that. He says the fields are white for harvest. Now, see, when a wheat field is growing and maturing, it starts out green and it goes and it turns color. He says, look, and he's not talking about the wheat fields around the city of Cyclops. He's talking about the people coming out of the city. Look, pal. Look, guys. It's all around you. Verse 36, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. I want to watch the last half of the story, which we've just studied. And I want you to think about all that we've looked at, and then I'm going to wrap it up, okay?
I know that the Messiah will come. And when he comes, he will tell us everything.
I am he. I who am talking with you.
At that moment, Jesus' disciples returned, and they were greatly surprised to find him talking with a woman. But none of them said to her, "What do you want?" or asked him, "Why are you talking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the town.
Come and see the man who told me everything I've ever done. Could he be the Messiah?
So they left the town and went to Jesus. In the meantime, the disciples were begging Jesus, "Teacher, have something to eat." But he answered,
"I have food to eat that you know nothing about."
So the disciples started asking among themselves, "Could somebody have brought him food?"
"My food is to obey the will of the one who sent me and to finish the work he gave me to do. You have a saying, 4 more months and then the harvest. But I tell you, take a good look at the fields. The crops are now ripe and ready to be harvested. The one who reaps the harvest is being paid and gathers the crops for eternal life. So the one who plants and the one who reaps will be glad together. For the saying is true. Someone plants, someone else reaps. I have sent you to reap the harvest in a field where you did not work. Others work there. And you profit from their work."
Many of the Samaritans in that town believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they begged him to stay with them. And Jesus stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his message, and they told the woman, "We believe now, not because of what you said, but because we ourselves have heard him. And we know that he really is the Savior of the world."
I want to wrap it up with 3 quick, short little words. Call it harvest lessons. As I look at this whole thing, what is it to be about the harvest? Number one is to look. We get that from verse 35 where Jesus says, "Lift up your eyes and look. Stop being so amazed at what I'm doing and look at the fields." Back in my college days, I was a part of Campus Crusade for Christ. And we were taught at Cal State Fullerton to go up to the humanities building, go up to the 8th floor and sit out on the balcony and just watch the people. Catch a vision. Look around you. 40 years ago, Chuck and Kay Smith would go out to the Huntington Beach Pier and just watch the hippies. That's where it started, by lifting up your eyes and looking. I've got friends who go down to the Fullerton train station and just watch the people. Sometimes we need to lift up our eyes and look at the people around us. Some of them are people in your classes, people at work. Look. Watch. That's how it starts. Second thing is to share. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to say, "Hey, come and see. This guy, oh my gosh, you wouldn't even believe it." Doesn't take a rocket scientist. You don't have to know all the answers. It's good to know answers. Don't get me wrong. And yes, there are answers. Absolutely. But just share. Just share. You might be a person that just simply plants seeds. Last thing is Jesus. It's all about him. I love the way this thing ends. The people said, "Now we believe not just because of what you said, but we came and we heard for ourselves." And they believed in him because of what he said. Our goal is not to have people follow us. Our goal is to have people follow Jesus. You and I can't fix anyone. We can help. We can be a part of it. But Jesus is the one that fixes people. Let him take care of it. We want to bring people to Jesus. Let's stand and pray.